This is Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates.
Thank you, Lucas. Good morning, church.
It's always a pleasure to come and to preach the word of the Lord to you. Join me in prayer, please. Father God, thank you so much for your word, and that through your word you have revealed yourself to us, that though none of us got to walk with you as the disciples did with Jesus, that we are able to know who you are and what you did through what you have revealed to us through your word. Lord, we are thankful for you. Help us to continue to come forth into your word and to seek you out. Help us to remember that though the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, I have a question for you, and you can raise your hand for this. Who remembers those WWJD bracelets? Right, they looked like this. Okay, I have a follow-up. Who still owns one? All right, now the final. Who is wearing one? Is that a no one? Good, that means I can return this one to Amazon because they told me it was going to be six and it was only one. So I appreciate getting my $9 back. I was going to give one to whoever was still brave enough to wear one. And not brave enough, still caught up in the craze of the 90s. For those who don't remember, right, this was all the rage in the 90s. Right, the craze swept the nation, and even among those who are outside the church, right? What would Jesus do is what those words stood for. And while it's never a bad question to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? I want this morning to focus on a similar but different question, right? Instead of what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? Right? Because what he did informs us of what we should do. We don't really have to ask ourselves of what he would do because we know what we did. If we're constantly reminded of that, that will inform us and it'll be something that's extremely important for our lives and for those that we love. So, like our passage this morning said in Deuteronomy 6, we should continue to teach these things throughout our life and in all the things that we do. So this morning I want to focus on four of the major events in Jesus' life. Don't get this mixed up. He did a lot more than four things. And especially if you can take in all of eternity, he did innumerable things over that. But we're going to ask the four big things he did. What did Jesus do? And the first thing he did for us is he came down from heaven as man. Now, often when I do these, the verse that I put with it isn't the first verse I read. I'll make it easy for you this week. The verses will always be the first one I read. So if you want to flip with me to Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read what the Apostle Paul writes to us in verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." It is important for us to note that Jesus existed for eternity before he was born as man. Right? He was there in the very beginning with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And yet, when the Son comes as the man Jesus, he did not cease to be God. He wasn't half God and half man. He was both, fully God and fully man. Who remembers Venn diagrams from school? You take those two circles and they overlap a little bit, and you know the overlapping part is what they have in common. If you took those two circles for Jesus and you put fully God and fully man, they don't overlap a little bit, right? It should look to you like one complete circle. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Much like last time, if you remember back to February, right, where we talked about Jesus as being Lord, this is another issue that has eternal consequences for us if we misunderstand it. Right? Because if we deny that Jesus is truly God, then we have no salvation. As only someone who is in themselves infinite could bear the full penalty for all the sins of those who would believe in him. And actually, the book of Jonah tells us in Jonah 2, verse 9, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And all of Scripture continues to make it abundantly clear that no human being could ever save man. Only God himself could. And finally, only someone who is fully God could be the mediator between God and man, right? Both to bring us to God and to more fully reveal who God is, because in our sinful state, we can't be in the presence of the Father. And it's no small thing that those in church history who have rejected the divinity of Jesus have not remained long in the Christian faith. They have always strayed. But yet, right, we also suffer if we deny his humanity. Right? Because if Jesus wasn't fully man, then he cannot represent us like Adam did. Right? He could not have been the substitute sacrifice for us, as man needed to die for the sins of man. Similarly, we needed someone divine to be our mediator. We also needed someone fully human, because we are alienated from by sin, and we needed someone to come between God and us to bring us back to him. We needed a mediator who could represent us to God and who could represent God to us. As a man, Jesus also fulfills what God originally created for man to do. If you can remember back to Genesis 1:28, his commandment to Adam is to subdue and rule over the earth as God's representatives. Unfortunately, and I imagine pretty quickly, we fell into sin and we failed at that task. But Jesus' obedience as man has given him the right to rule over creation as man, fulfilling God's original purpose. Right? As man, he is also our example and our pattern in life. And he is able to sympathize with us as our high priest, because he has suffered in the ways we have suffered. He was tempted in the ways that we are tempted. Hopefully this should help us to understand why it's important that we remember that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Right? Without both, we cannot be saved. We needed the complete unity of both God, the Son, and the man Jesus to earn our salvation. And we should be in absolute awe that he would willingly lower himself from heaven to take on human flesh and to deal with all the weaknesses that we endure, to suffer in the ways that we suffer, and to be tempted in the ways that we are tempted. For in his humanity, Jesus experienced much of what we do. Right? He had human weaknesses, right? If we think of Jesus, he grew from childhood into adulthood, just like we do. We sometimes forget about this. He became tired as we do and had to rest. And he increased in wisdom as he grew, as we hopefully do. Maybe we don't all increase in wisdom, but we should. We should also remember Jesus had human emotions, right? His soul was troubled at times. He wept when Lazarus died. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. His refusal of sin is made all the more remarkable because of the severe temptations that he faced. Right? Adam and Eve sinned at the first temptation of food from the one tree they couldn't eat from. Jesus, however, 40 days in the wilderness, fasting without food, is tempted with food first, just like Adam and Eve. And yet, he withstood. We give in the temptation very easily. Obviously, the food example, I have given in to the temptation of food many times in my life. And yet, Jesus did not temporarily become man. Right? His divine nature was permanently united with his human nature. He will forever live as fully God and fully man. Right? Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, angels speak to the disciples after Jesus' ascension into heaven. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And after Jesus' ascension, right, the angel makes it clear that Jesus will return in the same way that they had seen him previously. So what was the purpose in becoming fully man? We touched on that a little bit. We'll go more in depth here, right? We're going to, in our next few points. So first, right, we have to remember that he was also crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. If you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 with me, Peter writes about the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." A large part of why Jesus came down in the first place was to die in our place for our sins. It is, however, important to emphasize that Jesus did not have to do this. Right? God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sins and to not save anyone. The penalty for sin is death. Right? And the reward is eternity in hell. But it's only through God's great grace and mercy that he has decided to save anyone. Right? Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about how we are dead in our sin and made alive in Christ. If you'll look with me in Ephesians 2, read the first 10 verses here. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God," and these two powerful words right there, this is who we are, broken and fallen, dead in our sin. "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the Old Testament, the only atonement for sins came through the sacrificial system, where you would had to have sacrificed a bull, a goat, a lamb, if you were particularly poor, maybe a turtle dove, for your sins. But these sacrifices never fully atoned for sins, as you'd have to continue to do it over and over and over again. Jesus, however, is different. And that his sacrifice fully atoned for our sins. His sacrifice was once for the entirety of our sins. That's why you don't come to church in the middle of the week. And Wes and I aren't here in this room all day slaughtering goats and pouring out blood for you. Right? Because for the Levitical priest, this was a never-ending ordeal. Wes and I would get no other work done. It would just be that all day. But Jesus was the spotless, the perfect, the unblemished lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And Jesus came knowing that this was precisely what he would do for us. That just as Adam represented us, and that in his sin we all fell, so with Jesus, through his perfect obedience and sacrifice, are those who put their faith in him made alive. And that Jesus would bear the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. That Jesus, having never sinned, being perfectly holy, being completely separated from sin, faced the wrath of God and bore our sins on the cross. And he suffered through what we should have suffered through for eternity. For Jesus, it wasn't eternal, but for us, it should have been eternal. Jesus knew exactly what his purpose was when he came as man, and he knew what the will of the Father was in sending him. As the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now, you might be looking, why did I include Pontius Pilate here? It holds some value for us, as it was God using man to perform his will. Right? Pilate's the one who had control. I mean, somewhat over. He could have released Jesus, or he could have sentenced him to execution, which is what he did. God was sovereign over that. So too is God sovereign over our governments, and he uses them to enact his will on the earth. If we think back, Israel was used by God to judge the nations in the land of Canaan. Right? Their purpose was to devote them to destruction for their centuries of practicing what God considered an abomination. So too did God eventually use Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel and Judah for their straying from him and pursuing the gods of all the nations that surrounded them. So too should we consider that our own government is beholden to these same measures. That we are where we are, and because of our obedience or disobedience, we shall be judged or blessed. But we should make an important distinction. Because as evangelicals, we have gotten the culture and we deal with it completely backwards. As evangelicals, we typically believe, or if we don't believe this, we at least act like this is what we believe, that the political change we seek will change the culture and change people. But this is completely backwards, right? The government doesn't change people's hearts. Laws don't change people's hearts. It might make us not actually commit evil, but it doesn't change who our hearts are. It doesn't change who we are. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts. And it is only through the proclaiming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that people will receive the Holy Spirit and have their hearts and minds changed. And so as a people, we have to focus our energy less on our political wishes and more on the spreading of the gospel, right? And that great commandment that Jesus actually gave us in the Great Commission, and that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to disciple them and teach them to obey his commandments. This is what we are called to do. Fighting politics, culture, whatever, isn't our main purpose. Because our mission is exactly the same no matter where or when in time we live. Right? If we were in Nazi-occupied Poland, our job would still be to share the gospel. If we were in North Korea under a tyrannical dictatorship, our job would still be to share the gospel. Yet, for some reason, because we are fortunate to live in a democratic republic, we have forsaken the job of sharing the gospel, and instead we have abdicated change in the pursuit of government and politics. And this is backwards. Hearts will only change through the Holy Spirit. And this truth of what Christ did for us is of utmost importance. For without this work, we would still be dead in our sins. Our friends that don't know Jesus are still dead in their sins because we haven't proclaimed this truth to them. Right? Without Jesus, there wouldn't be salvation for anyone. So continue to praise the Lord and thank God for the incredible mercy that he has shown us. But Christ didn't only die for our sins. He also rose again on the third day. I might need y'all. There we go. Finally. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we must always follow up the truth of Jesus' death on a cross for our sins with the good news of his resurrection. Because this is the news that gives us the hope that we too will be resurrected. And this is the difference. Thousands of people were crucified. Only one rose again. For he who was able to conquer death on his own behalf is also able to conquer death on our behalf. And yet he rose in his human body. It wasn't only a soul or a spirit that rose again, but his entire body was brought back to life. That's why the angel tells them when they come to the tomb that his body isn't there, for living men do not live in tombs. Marks were still in his wrist from the crucifixion. The wound in his side was still there from when they had pierced him on the cross to check if he was dead. And the plasma and the platelets had already separated. He will always have his human body. And without Jesus, we'd have no hope of a future resurrection for ourselves. But Jesus' raising from the dead was a victory over death. Death being that curse that was brought about in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin. His victory over death is the only thing that can continue to give us hope of a coming resurrection for us. That there will be a time when we will spend that eternity in the new heavens and new earth with our Lord and Savior. That there will be a time when there is no more pain and suffering, for Jesus has won this on our behalf. And after his resurrection, he finally ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. If you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we'll write what Paul wrote to his disciple. Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." In Scripture, we have been given evidence of two other men being taken up in the heaven alive. In Genesis 5, verse 24, we're told of Enoch, right, son of Seth, eventually through the genealogy, not a direct son of Seth, and Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. With Enoch and Elijah being great men of God, but neither being Jesus, neither ascending of their own will, but only through God granting it to them. Jesus' ascension is important, as Revelation tells us that he is still the Lamb who was slain. Even in heaven, he is still bearing the marks of his crucifixion like he was when he rose from the dead. It isn't just that Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended onto the throne where he is currently seated. He is mediating for us with the Father. He is the one who vouches for us. He is the one who will either say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, or "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But the good news here is that the king is already on his throne. He is and always has been sovereign over everything. He's already watching, waiting, and preparing for his return. He's not idly waiting for Satan to be worn out. He already defeated sin and death. He reigns on the throne today. And today, the elders are casting their crowns at his feet and prostrating themselves before him and worshiping him, as you read about in Revelation 4. I want you to think the prostration, right? We don't do this. You might not even know what it is. If you've watched enough TV or movies, you have certainly seen it. You've seen someone come before the throne, right, of a king, probably, and they have gotten on their knees, gotten on their hands, and bowed down to the king in front of them. Unfortunately, we don't bow down to kings. But we do bow down to the King of Kings. We bow down to Jesus and God. So I'd encourage you, as the elders, probably those 12 apostles and the 12 elders of Israel are prostrating themselves and casting their crowns to the Lord's feet. I'd encourage you sometime, maybe next time you pray at home, to consider prostrating yourself before the Lord in your prayer to show him that high and holy worship and that reverence that he deserves. I'm going to look back at that Acts 1 passage that Luke wrote back in Acts 1, verse 9. He says, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come again the same way you saw him go into heaven. Just as the angel says, Jesus will return in the same way in which he came. We do not know the day or the hour, and yet there are false teachers everywhere that love to make claims about the coming of Jesus. You might notice they haven't been right yet. Don't fall prey to people that say they know what Jesus says only the Father knows. Today, we patiently wait for Christ's return, but we have our own job to do before he returns. I want us to quickly look back at our opening passage this morning. In Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to start at verse 4 this time. It's a little bit shorter for you. Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel," or you could change this, "Hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." This has been our passage through this whole series, as we are to continually be reminded to teach these truths, first about who God, who Yahweh was in general, then about Jesus as Lord, and today about what Jesus has done. But I want to follow this up with Jesus' final commandment to his disciples, right? Because it's very similar. Now, when you read it, you might not think it's similar, but if you think of what these are telling us to do, it's very similar. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Both of these are saying to teach those who are in your lives constantly of what Jesus has done, what he has done for you, and the great mercy that he has shown you. That this isn't the thing you do once, it's the thing you do constantly, over and over and over again. So we don't have to constantly ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Right? Because we are already told what he did, and that should inform us. Right? Paul even tells us in our families how we're supposed to act based on what Jesus did. Right? He tells us wives are to submit to their husband. Right? Similarly, Christ submitted to the Father in coming and taking on human flesh and on bearing our sins on the cross. Husbands, you are to love your wives as yourself, as Christ loves the church. What did Christ do for the church? We might read this and think that that's an easy command. Husbands, you are commanded to die for your wives as Christ died for the church. This is a hard commandment. But this is just a small application of how knowing what Jesus did informs us of what we should do. And Christ tells us that we will be known by our fruit. So I want to ask, what is your fruit? Who have you shared the gospel with? Who have you continued in all of your comings and goings to teach about what Christ has done? Who have you shared with what Christ has done for you and the great mercy with which he has shown you? Because here's the truth, my friends. 21st century American evangelicals, we are weak and we are pathetic. We don't share the gospel because of the most minor of inconveniences. We're scared that our friends or our family won't talk to us as much if we share the gospel with them. I have grave news for you, friends. If you do not share the gospel with them, there will be a point when they will never talk to you because you will be separated by a great chasm. We're even scared to share with strangers because they might not talk to us again. People that you're probably never going to talk to again anyways. The only way you would talk to them again likely is if their heart is changed. They come to know Jesus and you have eternity in heaven to actually speak with them. Many of you know I was on a trip this last week. While I was there, I was on a men's retreat. I got to catch up with a lot of people. And I heard multiple people say that you do not need to use words to share the gospel. Then I heard it again this week while I was back. And I think the next time I hear someone say this, I will just scream. Right? Because you absolutely must use words. Jesus used words to preach the gospel. The greatest missionary of all time, Paul, used words to preach the gospel. You, my friends, are not perfect enough that people will look at your actions and understand the amazing love, grace, and mercy of Jesus. And don't you dare idolize yourself that highly. The men who came before us died to share the gospel. I'm reminded of Richard Wurmbrand, who's a Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned in World War II in Soviet-controlled Romania. Every day, he preached the gospel to his fellow prisoners. And every day, he was beaten for sharing the gospel. This is actually a quote from Richard Wurmbrand about his experience in prison. He said, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy." My friends, what have you suffered to share the gospel? I wouldn't hesitate to say that most of us have suffered pretty much nothing. And yet, we may be the generation that is the most scared to share it. But this is the job given to us by Christ. And many of us have not been obedient to this call from Jesus. We have abdicated the role of the gospel in this fallen world and instead given it to everything else. In the lens of history, we are weak and we are pathetic. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered a lot for our sake. And he did not have to save anyone. And yet, out of his abundant grace and mercy, he elected to save some. If you are one of them, you have an obligation to share with others what Jesus has done for you and that incredible mercy that he has shown you. I would say continue, therefore, but I know many of us haven't even started. Therefore, go, start, teach those you know and love of all the incredible work of our amazing Lord and Savior. My friends, let's pray. Father God, this morning, I ask for you to give us a heart to share your word as great men in history have done. Through whatever trials and temptations we may face, through whatever persecution we may suffer, that we will love you the way that you have loved us, that we will obey your commands no matter the price to us. Help us to get over ourselves, to instead focus on what is eternally important. Help us to realize that it is you, your word, your gospel, and the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts. Help us to continually seek you. Help us when we are weak. Help us to believe when we are struggling with unbelief. Lord, we're thankful for you and all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.